Okay, we are in Judges, chapter 10. And let's see what is in store for us here. You recall last week we had the story of Abimelech and what a tragedy his life was. But it says here in verse 1, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo. Now there are some names to keep in mind. And as dumb sounding as those names may be, they really are wonderful names. Tola, remember a teaching we did way back years ago? We were going through Psalms, and we did a teaching on one of the Psalms where we studied the phrase Tola at Sheni. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Tola at Sheni. Tola at Sheni is a word for scarlet. And it's made from a certain kind of worm. Okay? There's the word Tola again. It means scarlet or worm. Puah comes from the word pe, which means mouth. It can also mean something that's radiant. And Dodo means his beloved. His beloved. Some of you have a ring. It says, Ani la Dodi Vadodi Li. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine, which is from the Song of Solomon. Dode can also be pronounced David, David. And Dode can mean uncle. Dodo can mean his uncle. But usually the word Dode means beloved. So the Dode means his beloved. So these are wonderful names. I'd work with them a little bit before I use them on my kids, though. A man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel for 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. After him there rose Yair. Yair comes from the word or, light, and it means he will enlighten or he will radiate light. The Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons riding 30 Irim, and they owned 30 Irim. It's kind of interesting. It says 30 donkeys, they own 30 towns. What they did is they took the word for town and they added an extra letter so it also made the same sound. It was spelled exactly the same as donkeys. It's a little play on words there. They would call them the villages of Yair unto this day, which were in the land of Gilead. Yair died and was buried in Kemon. And now we get into the real story. The children of Israel continued to do that which was evil in the eyes of Adonai, and they worshipped, now let's keep count, the Baalim, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. How many? Seven. Seven's the number of completion and perfection. So I guess you could say they were completely and perfectly idolatrous. But at least up till this time, they worshiped God along with all these other gods. But look what it says in the next phrase. They forsook Adonai and did not serve him. So at first it started off worshiping God alone. And then they started kind of worshiping some of these other gods on the side. And then they started worshiping more of these gods on the side, started worshiping Adonai, the God of Israel, a little less. And now they worship all these foreign gods and don't give Adonai the time of day. They don't worship him at all. You see how it changed? It didn't take place overnight, did it? And it doesn't take place overnight in our lives. It's always that gradual, gentle slope into hell, or into idolatry, into sin, into slavery that captures us. We need to be careful of the little decisions. Those are the ones that pile up and make an entire heritage, a character, and a destiny. So, verse 7, the wrath of Adonai flared against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. It doesn't say the Philistines came and conquered them. God delivered them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the children of Ammon. They broke and crushed the children of Israel, starting in that year for 18 years. All the children of Israel who are on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorite, which is in Gilead. The children of Ammon crossed the Jordan to make war, even against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly distressed. You know, the word tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, the way of the righteous will have trouble. But there's a big difference between having life that is hard and having a life that contains trouble. We will all have trouble. But there's something about when you walk through life yoked to Yeshua, living according to His Torah, the troubles are manageable. They can be heartbreaking. They can be life-changing. They can sometimes feel crushing. But there's a quiet glory, and there's a constant undergirding of joy even as you go through those things. But for the transgressor, life's just plain hard. I'd rather have a life of trouble than have a life that's just hard and just too much to live. So, what do they do? Verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to Adonai, saying, "We have sinned to you, for we have forsaken our God, and we worship." Not have worshipped, we worship the Baalim, the Baals. So, did God forgive them and deliver them? Mm-mm. Then Adonai said to the children of Israel, "Did I not save you from Egypt and from the Amorite and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines?" In other words, didn't I deliver you from all these people who worship these false gods? "The Sidonians and Amalek and Maon oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand, but you forsook me and worshiped the gods of others. Therefore, I shall not continue to help you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. May you do with us whatever is good in your eyes, but rescue us now, this day." Now this time they do something they didn't do before. They removed the foreign gods from their midst, and they served Adonai. Then his soul grew short. That's what it says in the Hebrew. His soul grew short. Your translation may say his spirit could not tolerate, or something to that effect. But it says his, God's, soul grew short because of the travail of Israel. Now, why didn't God forgive them the first time they cried out to him? They said, "We sinned." And they confessed that we've forsaken our God. But they're still worshiping the Baalim. They haven't put the Baals and the false gods away from them. Why didn't God forgive them for that kind of repentance? Because it wasn't repentance. I came across something that I thought was interesting. It says here, this is from Rabbi Yerushalmi, and he talks about how freely God wants to forgive people who repent. But he says, "But if a person says, 'I will sin and then I will repent,' if a person says that, then the ability to repent is taken away from him. Let that be a warning to you." And I know, especially with young people, it can be a temptation because you hear so much about God's grace. God's so gracious that, well, I'll go ahead and sin. He's gracious. I'll repent, and then I'll be done with it. He'll forgive me, and I'll just go on. You know what? It doesn't work that way. If a person says, "I will sin, and then I will repent," the ability to repent is taken away from him. When he finishes sinning and is ready to repent, his repentance is not accepted. On the one hand, that seems only fair. Can this be considered sincere repentance? Listen to this. This person had planned this from the start. He is no different now than he was before he sinned, or while he was sinning, for that matter. So what's there to repent of? The biggest sin is not what you just did. The biggest sin was planning to sin and ask for repentance. That is the thing you truly need to repent of and truly change and never do again. And it goes on. In one way, he is indeed sorry about what he did. From the start, he was sorry that he was going to do it. That is why he planned from the start to repent. But he was not sorry enough to refrain from doing it. He did it anyway. And he would do it again if he were again in that position. He weighed his own desire against God's commandment. His own desire was more important in his eyes, so that is what he did. He is no better now than he was before. So why should he be forgiven? Isn't that powerful? There's another idea that is that they had not really repented at all. They did not say that they would give up idolatry. All they did was admit to God that they had done wrong in abandoning him. So God says, forget it. No forgiveness. Let those gods you worship, let them deliver you. But finally in verse 15, when they say, we have sinned, may you do with us whatever is good in your eyes. You know what? How many people have had the guts to pray that prayer? God, do with me whatever you want to do. God waits to hear that from every one of us. And sometimes he waits to hear it from us a second time or a third time. I'll tell you what, I played the game of sinning with the intention of asking God to forgive me for many years. But I'll never forget that day in my sophomore year of college when for the first time in my life, I sat down, I counted the cost, and I thought, okay, I'm going to give God a chance. I'm so sick of playing this game and being a hypocrite. And I've told you the story, my testimony, how a fellow I led to the Lord in the spring led me to the Lord in the fall. I was so good at parroting the words I'd been taught, but they'd never penetrated my heart until I heard those words spoken to me from one to whom I'd spoken them 3 months earlier. But I'll never forget that night, sitting in my little Ford Maverick, and put my head on the steering wheel in that dark parking lot and said, okay, God, do with me whatever you want. I've never been serious about you before. So, all right, let's be serious. You can do with me whatever you want in my body. That took me a long time to finally say. Whatever you want to do with me physically, all right. In my finances, in my future, in my relationships, whatever you want to do, you do it. I didn't do that lightly, but you know what? My whole life changed that moment. That very moment, my life completely changed. I've had troubles, I've goofed up, I've slipped, I've embarrassed God and myself. But you know what? My life was completely different from what it was before. I challenge you to do that. There have been a few times I've reneged on my commitment, and I've had to ask God again. Okay, Lord, I want to renew my commitment. Take me, do with me whatever you want. And you know what? That's a challenge God welcomes. It is. And your life will never be the same. May you do with us whatever is good in your eyes. But rescue us now, this day. We can't take it anymore. We've finally gotten fed up of doing things their own way. Have you? They removed the foreign gods in their midst, and they served the Lord. And his soul grew short. That's an interesting phrase. There's some other places in Scripture where it says the soul grew short. One place is in Numbers 21:4, where the people have walked out of Egypt and they're walking through the wilderness. They're just so excited and so thrilled, you know, to put as much road between them and Egypt as they could. But finally, it's like God just kept moving and moving and moving. It's like, when do we get a break? And then in Numbers 21:4 it says, their nephesh, their soul, the same term used here in Judges. The nephesh of the people became short on the road. There's another place where it says that their spirit, their ruach, grew short. And that's in Exodus 6:9. This is under the slavery of Egypt. And then when Pharaoh took away the straw for making the bricks, yet demanded the same tally, it says that their spirit grew short. A little insight. I don't want to spend much time on this. But the sages have a wonderful insight about this. They say the ruach, which means breath, is the ability to repel, because you can take your breath and blow something away. Okay? You drop a piece of food, you know if you pick up anything, no matter how dirty the floor is, you just go, it's fine, you can eat it then. You right? You know that if there's a bug or something crawling your desk, you go, repels it, puts it away. In fact, it says in the prophets that God will destroy the enemy by the breath of his lips. That's all it takes. He repels him. So it says the ruach is ability to repel. Isn't that interesting when you think of that? Because I'm sure this is a concept Paul knew of. It says if you walk in the Spirit, the ability to repel, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the nephesh, on the other hand, is the ability to receive. In fact, the word nephesh in at least one place in Scripture is translated stomach. It's in Isaiah 29:8, where it says, the hungry man dreams that he is eating, but when he awakes, his nephesh is empty. So it's called the quality of desire, the ability to receive. You know, sometimes your ability to repel grows short. And sometimes your ability to receive grows short. You know, at first, when Israel left Egypt, they couldn't get enough road between them and Egypt. Man, put more distance, and finally it's like, we can't take any more distance. In fact, we're ready to go back. We're so tired and fed up with this walking. On the other hand, as they tried to resist the slavery of Pharaoh, Pharaoh got angry and says, oh yeah, you want to be free? I'm taking the straw out of the bricks. And their ability to be slaves and to obey Pharaoh, their spirit grew short. They could no longer resist him. They made the one attempt to resist Pharaoh and they ran out of strength. So here it says God's nephesh grew short. He could no longer see his people receiving persecution from the enemy because now they put away the foreign gods. They said, God, do with us whatever is right in your sight. God is always true to his character. And his character is when a person, no matter how sinful, turns and makes that claim to him, he puts his idols away and says, God, do with me whatever you want. God's character of love and grace comes running. He can no longer tolerate seeing that person suffer in their sin. God's true to his character. Sometimes it looks like God changes his mind. He's not changing his mind. He's being true to his character. And when you respond one way, I mean, those of you who are parents, if your kids come out and they're being real bratty and thumbing their nose at you and being disobedient, your character of righteousness demands punishment, discipline. But on the other hand, if your child is obedient and loving and kind, that same character of righteousness in you demands that you give them reward and give them encouragement, right? It's the same you. But you must respond to these two different attitudes in two completely different ways. But it's still you doing it. You understand? It's the same God. We're the ones who changed. So God must respond to us with his constant, never-changing character. So what does he do? He raises up Jephthah. So we go to chapter 11. Now remember Abimelech in the previous chapters? Abimelech had the qualities of a warrior and of a leader, right? He came from a prominent family. But he was the son of a concubine, so his brothers repelled him. They didn't quite trust him. So he had all 69 of his brothers murdered. Remember? Well, we come to Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of it says Zonah in Hebrew, and normally that means a harlot, a prostitute. Here it probably means a concubine. But either way, it was less than an exalted birth for Jephthah. Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when the wife's sons grew up, look what they did. They drove Jephthah away and said to him, you will not inherit in the household of our father, for you are the son of another woman. Why did they do this? I can't help but think it has something to do with the pattern and the fear of Abimelech. They said, this Jephthah, he's a mighty man, a great warrior, real skillful with arms, so is Abimelech. Jephthah's the son of a concubine, so is Abimelech. Jephthah has the ability to kill us. Abimelech did kill his brothers. Let's get rid of Jephthah. Now, they were probably thought they were being very smart and being very wise. But what they were doing is an error that many of us and all of us have made, and that's responding to external similarities, but being dull and blind when it comes to spiritual reality. You ever do that? Were you in a situation where you really got burned? So the next time you were in a similar situation, you knew how to react based on the past pain. But your reaction was dead wrong because the situation was similar. The people involved were not. I came across this. I've loved reading through C.S. Lewis this year. And each morning I have a little section. I've quoted him several times over the last few weeks. Listen to this. This is the danger of choosing to believe the worst, as Jephthah's brothers did. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, suppose one reads a story of terrible atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite true, or not quite so bad as it was made out. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment, and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies as bad as possible? Does that kind of hit home? I know I've done that. You know, I'm going to quit telling you how bad I am up here. You guys are probably saying, what are we listening to this guy for? He goes on and says, if it is the second, then it is, I am afraid, the first step in a process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see gray as black, and then to see white itself as black. Finally, we shall insist on seeing everything, God and our friends and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. You know, there are people who are just negative. They not only see black as black, they see it blacker than anybody else sees it. They see gray as black. They see light gray as black. They see even good things as being dark and threatening something's wrong. You know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. So if I see a person, no matter how Torah observant they are, how much they can quote Scripture, no matter how these other things, if there's not joy in their life, then there's no strength in their life. And they're following Torah in a very fleshly way. Their Yetzer Hara has put on Torah. We're going to see a little bit later on with Jephthah how you can be spiritual in a very carnal way. Do you know carnality can dress itself up as a spiritual? We're going to see that a little bit later. But I challenge you, if in your life you do not have an optimistic, joyful outlook, I mean, think about it. What in the world do you have to worry about? What do you have to be glum about? Because any trouble in your life is a very temporary one, but the good and the glorious is eternal. And you're looking at the world entirely upside down. You're looking at yourself upside down. I came across this little statement in one of the mystical writings of Judaism. Rabbi Shimon comes to the conclusion that holiness is joy, and that the other side, the Sitra Achra, is called, is sadness. The Sitra Achra is a code name for the flesh and the carnal. Holiness is joy. I don't care how holy a person thinks they are, if joy is absent, so is holiness. Because holiness means to be set apart to God. And in Scripture, he's called the blessed God. You know that word blessing can mean happy, the happy God. I got in a conversation with someone this week, I forget who it was, and he said how they were in a conversation about whether God has a sense of humor or not. And well, how could you prove from Scripture that God has a sense of humor? Well, it's easy to prove from nature. I mean, look at you lot, you know? Look at children. Look at puppies. I mean, God has a sense of humor. But here's what you can prove from Scripture. What was Abraham's son's name? Yitzhak. What does it mean? Laughter. So God is the God of Abraham and the God of laughter and the God of Jacob. Don't ever forget that. Right at the very core of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is laughter and joy. So don't ever forget that. Our God is a joyful God. If he isn't, we're all in trouble. Yes, Jim.
Could it be more than just conjecture on one part? Like, we need so many examples in Judges where they depart from their disobedience and worship the false gods. Could that be a context to conclude, perhaps, that if Israel today would turn to God in obedience and true worship and praise, they wouldn't just win some skirmishes and everything if now and then it would be the end of the war. Is what the enemy are?
It'd be more than that. It'd be the changing of the whole world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Israel's almost like the trigger for the whole world. And Israel's a chosen people, and what happens with Israel affects the entire world. And I tell you, when Israel turns to their Messiah, wow, that's going to be a powerful and amazing thing. But yes, what you're saying is true, but it's even more true maybe than you realize, or any of us realize. Yeah. One more comment, we're going to move on. Yes?
Do you
Oh, that's a good question. How they get caught up in worshiping idols? Because it's so attractive to the flesh. If we could see what worship looked like in these pagan religions, it's very attractive to the flesh. Okay? And there is a great deal of sexual indulgence in the worship of these other gods. And so, very carnal. Whereas the worship of our God, I mean, which we just did an hour ago, we're sitting in pews, quietly, praying words off of a page and addressing God silently from our hearts. From the outside, that doesn't look very exciting. That looks just dull as all get out. But you know, God gives water from a rock. Can you imagine if one of your kids comes to you and say, Mom, Dad, I'm so thirsty. Can I have a drink? And you say, yeah, and you hand them a rock. I mean, it's like, that's not going to help. And yet, this is where water comes from, spiritually speaking. To the world, they see a rock and says, that's not going to satisfy my thirst. But they only knew what the rock contained, an eternal source of satisfying and of quenching. Then they would turn to it. But from the world's eyes, what we're doing just looks about as exciting as a rock. But on the inside, we realize it quenches a thirst that is satisfying and full and fresh and alive. It's truly living water. So, well, we need to move on. We're only in chapter 10. We have a lot, or chapter 11, we have a lot to go. So anyways, they drive Jephthah away. It says, verse 3, Jephthah fled because of his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, or Tov. Tov, which means good. And it says, Borish, or empty men. This is the same term we found back in chapter 9, verse 4, the Rekim. Raka means empty. Empty men collected around Jephthah and ventured forth with him. But remember back in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, empty and unstable men. It doesn't say these were unstable men. It says they were just empty. Before we go any further, let me go ahead and give you a hint about who Jephthah represents. Jephthah's life, in many ways, is a picture of Messiah. And in Hebrews 11:32, he is listed in the Hall of Faith as one of the great heroes. Now let's look at some of the similarities. Jephthah, his name means he opens. Patak is the word that means to open something. And so you see, like Yiftach, which is how his name we pronounce in Hebrew, he opens. And the Revelation 3:7, it refers to Yeshua, says he's the one who opens and no man closes. He's a mighty man of valor. He is a Gileadite, and Gilead means perpetual fountain or witness. The word ad in Hebrew means a witness or testimony, and gil means a heap or a marking place. So it's a marking place of testimony, perpetual fountain of witness. He's the product of a mixed birth, so is Yeshua. He's rejected by his brothers, so was Yeshua. But if you wanted to find Jephthah, you had to go to Tov, to good. Because where you find Yeshua, you find good. Empty men followed him. Emptiness is a good thing if it drives us to God. And the sages even comment about these men. It says they weren't empty because they were sinful or wicked men, but because they too were probably homeless and had no belongings or possessions. So they followed Jephthah because he had become homeless as well. And even Yeshua said, you know, the foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he's made the Rosh, the head of Israel. Because when the people got in trouble, when they got desperate enough, they turned to Jephthah. And they said in verse 6, come be our chief, and we will do battle with the children of Ammon. But he wouldn't go to be their katzir, their chief. And finally, when they offered to make him the head, the Rosh, down in verse 8, then Jephthah agreed in verse 9, if you bring me back to do battle with the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them before me, I will become your leader, your Rosh, your head. And then in verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people set him as a leader and a chief over them. Notice that they had to make him their leader and chief before he brought them the final victory. Kind of interesting. So in verse 12, Jephthah sent emissaries to the king of the children of Ammon. So he reasoned with his enemies. Jephthah reasoned with them. Okay, what's the gripe? Why are you attacking us? What's your grief? Is there some misunderstanding here? It tells us then down in verse 29, I believe it is, that he was filled with the Spirit. A spirit of Adonai was upon Jephthah. He was victorious in battle, and he was a deliverer. Begin to see all these attributes in Jephthah's life that are similar to Messiah. But on the other hand, Jephthah was not just messianic, he was also a mess. He put the messy in messianic. You know, this is one of the things if you want to understand the people in the Bible, realize they are a mixed bag, like every one of us, of glorious, wonderful qualities, and also the very worst of qualities. But all the good qualities are listed first with Jephthah. And Jephthah kind of reminds me of the person who discovers God's calling in their life. They follow the Lord. God uses them in some mighty ways. They accomplish some victories in the name of the Lord. And they're starting to hit their stride. And then their zeal, their excitement about being used for God, kind of outstrips their wisdom. The sages, when they talk of Jephthah, they often use the descriptor zeal without Torah, or righteousness without Torah. And boy, that sure sums him up. Because you know the story. Jephthah makes a very, very foolish vow. In verse Before he goes into battle, Jephthah declared a vow to Adonai and said, if you will indeed deliver the children of Ammon into my hand. By the way, Ammon, where the Ammonites came from, which was to the east of Israel, is what is now presently Jordan. What's the name of the capital of Jordan? Ammon. Okay? So this is where you get the name. If you will indeed deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever emerges, what will emerge in the doors of my house toward me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, it shall belong to Adonai, and I shall offer it up as an olah, which is translated elevation offering. Well, what if a donkey had come out? Would he sacrifice a donkey? What if a pig had come out? What if some big bug crawled out the front door? This is a very, very foolish vow that Jephthah makes. Very foolish. Pete said, whatever clean animal comes out, I'll give to you. Or, I'll take one of each of the clean animals in my flocks and give one of each to you. I'll give you the best animal I own. That would have been fine. But there's always danger in making vows. And this one especially was very foolish. Piety without knowledge of the Torah. He thought he had God figured out. Because you see, God could have made the best of his cattle come out. His best ox, his best lamb, his best goat. But God initiated that his daughter walk out the door. He damaged those he loved the most. Because when he's victorious in battle, he comes home and his daughter walks out the door. What does he say in verse 35? When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me to my knees, and you have joined those who trouble me. I have opened my mouth to Adonai, and I cannot recant. One of the great Torah commentators sums up Jephthah's statement this way. The Ammonites could not harm me, but by opening my mouth and speaking without thinking, I have brought about my own downfall. Boy, that's a good way to put it. Opening my mouth without thinking. There's such a danger when our zeal for God outstrips our knowledge of Him and of His Word. So much damage is done that way. So this has been kind of a heavy teaching. I'm going to read something to you I think you really enjoy. I've read it before, but I think it's been years ago that I read it. And I love this. It's from a book called The Philippian Fragment by Calvin Miller. And he writes this book in the form of an ancient papyrus that is found that contains the letters of Clement, this saint of a couple thousand years ago, to his friend. And in this particular section, he's writing about Bacchus and the problem of too much commitment. So the one who's writing, he's the pastor of a community, supposedly. It's a fictional account. And this is what he says. Occasionally I find a person who gives more to Christ than Christ wants. Some of these give more credit to our dear Lord than he would prefer. I remember a sister who had the poems of Ovid, who read the poems of Ovid and felt that she herself was a great Christian poet. In her zeal, she would read selection after selection of her work in the assembly, and after each reading, she would demurely say, "The Holy Spirit gave me this poem. I take no credit for it myself." There was a widespread belief in the fellowship that the Holy Spirit didn't want the credit for it either. It was not that she didn't mean well. Of course she did. What is a Christian pastor to do to help those whose gifts are more limited than their zeal to use them? They have a humility that is willing for God to have all the glory that their small talent may yield. On the other hand, they have just enough arrogance to push their not overly sought-after talent on the undeserving. My latest problem is Bacchus the basso. He's a bass singer. He recently came to our assembly choir from the country chapel of Bithynia. He boasted of being the best bass in the Bithynian Brotherhood, having bested all other bassos in the backcountry. How should I liken his control and delivery? He is loud and deafening, like a clap of thunder in a stone tomb. He pumps too much of his melody through his nostrils. His softness isn't soft, his vibrato doesn't vibrate, and his precision is imprecise. All these qualities are not as disturbing as his main affliction, his dedication. He testified in the assembly that he just had to sing for Jesus. By heaven, Clement, he'll have the Almighty with his fingers in his ears. And all the while, he feels that he's doing heaven a service. I have tried to dissuade him from using his gift. One elder suggested that he try ushering. Some are praying that the Lord heal him with laryngitis. Others are coping by arriving after the music is over, just in time for the sermon. If Bacchus continues, worship is done for in Philippi. The rodents left the building 3 solos ago. And soon the congregation will join the race of the rats. You are far more skilled at diplomacy than I, dear Clement. How does one tell a brother that his talent isn't, or that the gift he had laid on the altar of the Lord should have been laid to rest? Willingness is an important quality in the life of a believer. It speaks against those who have gifts but are too stingy to make them usable. Have you noticed that the greatest gifts often sit silent in the church while the poorest are exercised often and, as in the case of Anne, in extreme? I remember a certain alto sister who had been kicked by a Taurus in the adenoids. She loved our dear Lord and sang violently to his glory. It may seem incredible, but she also was from the backcountry of Bithynia. She would have perished in the first wave of persecution, but singing as she did at the hour of her death, the lions would not go near her. We were finally able to divert her talents into charity work among the earless lepers of Cenchrea, where she is at the present time. But anyway, so you get the idea? You know, sometimes our zeal can manifest itself as what I call a carnal spirituality. We all want to be spiritual. We're commanded to be spiritual and not to be carnal. But we tend to look at carnality as getting into the flesh, satisfying the lust of the flesh, doing things that are absolutely and clearly immoral and wrong and sinful. And spirituality means abstaining from those things and devoting ourselves to prayer and to study and to living a life of righteousness. Until we can be subtly fooled into taking our carnal nature and dressing it in spirituality. And this can look different ways. It can be the person who has a black heart, but uses scriptures to beat up everybody that he doesn't like, to condemn and to beat up. He doesn't use the Word of God as a scalpel, or as bread, or as water. He uses it as a club, just to beat people to the ground. But more subtle than that, I think, are people who think spirituality means I'm always hearing from God. And I'm always discerning something about a brother or sister or situation. And I always have a word for you that God wants for your life. And these people can never make a decision. Oh, no, 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 no. They do an end run around wisdom. And they look for a sign from God as to what I should eat, where I should go this week to fellowship, what I should wear today, what direction I should take to go to such and such a place. Should I go to that place? Or should I just get in the car and allow the Lord to direct the wheel? And so what has happened, they've taken wisdom, it's out the window. I don't have to use wisdom, so I never make a decision. I just let God control everything in my life. And they think this is spirituality. But it can't be spiritual unless it involves the body and the soul, the mind and the emotions and everything that we are. God wants the entire person to be united and one. He wants everything in soul and body to be elevated to the very best. Yet this person has thrown all of that out and wants a shortcut. And their zeal for God means that they're going to listen to Him all the time. Now, should we listen to God? Absolutely. Does God sometimes speak? Sure does. Should we have a discerning spirit? Absolutely. We're commanded to pray for that. And God in my life has my permission at any time to invade my day, to invade my space, and to say, Grant, I got something different for you to leave what you're doing this. Fine, Lord, we'll go that way. But when He's not doing that, I want to live my life according to wisdom. And there's plenty of instruction here to tell me how to be wise if I'll just study it and build it into my decision making. A spiritual man is not one who never makes a decision. He's one who has trained his mind, his intellect, to obey the Word of God and to make wise decisions. While at the same time, Lord, interfere here if I'm not doing this right. Speak to me if there's something I'm missing. But we must be wise. We must be wise. I'm not always looking for a sign. Rabbi Yerushalmi writes this. I just love this. It says, when the righteous study Torah and become learned in it, they are able to bear fruit. But if they remain ignorant of the Torah, their righteousness is wasted. Jephthah was very righteous, but through his ignorance, he lost his daughter. Isn't that true? Listen to this. I have to read a bit more to you. If I can find it. Maybe I won't. Nah, we don't worry about it. But the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, Proverbs 11:30 says. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. What's the tree of life? The Torah is. Proverbs 3:18 says, it is a tree of life for all that hold fast to it. So it's obvious that Jephthah didn't know the Torah. Of course, he lived in a day when Torah study and Torah knowledge were probably at the minimum. He lived in an evil and dark generation. But the Torah specifically states, right in the second verse of Leviticus, you bring sacrifices that come from your cattle, from your animals, your cattle, your sheep, your goats. It lists there specifically the pool of animals from which we may give God sacrifices. Daughters is not in the list. Whatever walks out the door is not in the list. So if you have zeal for God, wonderful. Grow up in your wisdom and your knowledge of His Word as well. Okay? You love your wife, love your husband, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, wonderful. Love them wisely. Because sometimes in a person's zeal and their love for another, you can really make a fool of yourself. Love wisely. Love and serve God wisely. Dale, your hand is up first.
Quick footnote from Max Lucado. He says that pride is idolatry and the idol is self.
Yeah, oh, very good. Pride is idolatry, the idol is self. Yes, very good. Yes, Dia. Yes, he could have had the vow annulled. Absolutely. Because worse than fulfilling a foolish vow, I mean, worse than having a vow annulled because it was stupid, the worst thing is to go ahead and fulfill the vow and be more stupid. Yes, you can have the vow annulled, and there's a process by which that can be done. Yes, Andy.
I keep thinking of an illustration I heard ages ago. A young fellow growing up on a farm went off to Bible school and in the process was failing. He just couldn't do it. He just wasn't smart enough. And so finally the professor asked him, well, whatever brought you to the school in the first place? And he said, well, I went outside one day and I looked up at the sky and there were three letters, GPC. He just told me, go preach Christ. And that's why I'm here. I said, look at him, you know, I'm going to say, he said, well, maybe that meant go plow corn.
Very good. That's excellent. Yes, Phil.
I want to comment that I'm looking at the end of chapter 11, what else came from, how much making advances in our zeal, I guess, and not knowledge will even affect friends, family, and possibly even down the road,
strangers,
other people who learn about it. They would have run before the people at the town were told every year to go out, women went out every year, lamented for 4 days for his daughter, and I assume, I don't know how
I don't think it's done now. I could be wrong. I haven't read anything, but yeah, it affected generations. Well, we can go back to our, Kathleen. We're going to get to that in a moment. Yes, that's always the question, isn't it? Do you actually do or end? Well, let's finish the list up here to see how Jephthah was a picture of a mess, as well as Messiah. He robbed others of fruitfulness. Mm-hmm. His daughter never married, never had children. And as Phil said, it affected generations who would go out 4 days a year and mourn for her. He was too proud to take correction. The sages all agree, yes, he could have had the vow annulled, but he was too proud to admit that what he'd done was just stupid, and to get on his face before God and ask forgiveness because his zeal had outstripped his wisdom and his knowledge of Torah. He destroyed his brethren over trivia. I haven't forgotten your question, Kathleen, but I want us to go on a little bit to chapter 12. It says in chapter 12, the men of Ephraim were mustered and across to the north. They said to Jephthah, why didn't you cross over to make war against the son of Ammon and did not call on us to go with you? The same thing as with Gideon, remember? Why didn't you ask us to come and fight too? You left us out. Wah. I ever tell you about the one kid I had in class years ago? He's probably an executive or something now, but back then he's this little short, kind of rotund kid and kind of quiet. But he always wanted to come and talk to me. He always had something he had to say to me personally every day. And whenever he talked, he said, Mr. Luke, I can't find my pencil. You know? Mr. Luke, what's our homework? Mr. Luke, when's the test? And he was just grating. It's like fingernails on, I can take fingernails and chalkboards. And finally I said, would you quit whining about everything? And he says, I'm not whining. This is just the way I talk. He says, I've been to the doctor. They don't know why, but this is just the way I talk. And I was like, oh, I just say, Lord, have mercy. But maybe it was then I decided to take early retirement. Maybe that was oh, but there's so much whining, isn't there? We all do. But anyhow, but these guys go more than wine and says, we're going to burn your house down. Now, instead of being like Gideon, who realized, okay, these are not my enemies, these are my brothers. These are my Jewish brethren, and being able to talk to them and humble himself and diffuse the situation. Jephthah says, all right, we'll fight. He kills 42,000 of them. And how did he do it? Well, go down to verse 5. Gilead occupied the crossings of the Jordan against Ephraim. So it was that when the rabble of Ephraim would say, let me cross, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he would answer, no, because they didn't want to get killed. Then they would say to him, now say, Shibboleth. But he would say, Sibboleth. For he could not enunciate properly. In other words, the Ephraimites had an accent. Then they would seize him and slaughter him by the crossings of the Jordan. During that time, 42,000 fell from Ephraim. He destroyed his brethren over trivia. A S sound, 7 ish sound. Cost your life. Did you ever meet people destroy their brothers over trivia? He ruled for 6 years, the scriptures tell us. What's six the number of? Number of man. So on the one hand, he was a spiritual man. He had zeal for God. He was used for God to bring this great deliverance of Israel. On the other hand, he was carnal. He needed to know the word. His zeal for God far outpaced his knowledge of God's word. Let this be a warning to us. Remember, the book of Judges is our battlefield manual for spiritual warfare. Here's something we need to realize. Zeal in warfare is good. Training is better. And Jephthah lacked the training. Okay? Did he actually kill his daughter? There's some disagreement over this, but I don't believe he did. And most of the sages would teach that he didn't. Because when his daughter realized the vow that her father had made, it says in verse 37, back to chapter 11, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me be for 2 months, and I shall go and wail upon the mountains and weep over my virginity." If he was going to kill her, she would have been weeping over her life. The sages teach that what this means was he gave her up as an offering to God by setting her apart. She lived alone, or she lived in the temple and served there in some capacity, but she never married. She never married, never had children. She was set apart completely for prayer, completely for God, but she never married, never had children. And so her friends would go 4 days a year, whether it's 4 days at a time or 4 separate days during the year. And the word there, it says where they would go, and by the way, it also says in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. He carried out with her the vow that he had vowed, and she never knew a man. Doesn't say, and she died, right? But she never, ever knew a man. So she continued to live, but lived as a celibate. This became a practice in Israel. From year to year, the daughters of Israel will go to lament. Now, that word lament can be pronounced a couple of ways. It can mean to lament or to report. So it's almost like she might have lived in the mountains or lived far away from her home somewhere, almost like a nun, almost as in a monastery or something. Nuns don't live in monasteries, do they? It's monks. Convents, in the convent. And so 4 times out of the year, her friends would come and kind of report to her, what's the news? So whether it's lament or report, we're not quite sure. But to actually kill her, that would have been such a gross violation of Torah. A human sacrifice is something that God just does not allow. And it's not something he ever has embraced, ever. So I hope that that gives you at least my strong opinion on the matter.
Is there a burnt offering?
It doesn't say burnt offering. It says an olah. Let's go to that. We'll finish with this. There's an erroneous teaching that I find mostly in Messianic Judaism that God does accept human sacrifice. That when God commanded Abraham to bring up Isaac as an olah, that Abraham actually killed Isaac, but he didn't burn him. Okay? This teaching is going around, and there you can see how they might begin to think this, because when it talks about Abraham came back down the mountain to the young men waiting there with the donkeys, it doesn't mention Isaac coming down, but it doesn't have to either, because the story is really about Abraham. And Abraham sacrificed, Abraham giving his heart to God, Abraham walking in obedience. The story is about Abraham more than about Isaac. But they take the word olah and say it means burnt offering. So if God commanded him to bring him up as a burnt offering, he had to have killed him. But when he went to set the body on fire, that's when God stopped him. Well, if God stopped him from burning his son, then he wasn't a burnt offering, was he? But they say that God then later resurrected Isaac from the dead, and then Isaac married and had children, and so on. This is not only an erroneous teaching, it's a dangerous one. It means God commands and does accept human sacrifice, when in fact God does not. And you're saying, well, how about Yeshua? It's another story. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we talk about it again. Well, let me give you an example of what the word olah means. Olah means simply to go up. The first place it is found in scriptures in Genesis 2:6, where it says, there went up a mist from the earth. Doesn't sound like a burnt sacrifice to me. Right? And the second place it's found is Genesis 8:20. It says, and offered burnt offerings. So there it is, a burnt offering. But then in Genesis 13:1, it says, and Abram went up out of Egypt. There's the word olah again. Didn't set himself on fire. He went up out of Egypt. It's the exact same word. And then in 17:22, it says, and God went up from Abraham. So here we have 19:15. It says, when the morning arose and the sun came up, and the morning, olah. So here in the first half a dozen or so instances of the word olah, only one of them refers to an offering, which turns into smoke and goes up. See, this is the interesting thing. If God truly wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son, he would have used the word zavach, which means you slit his throat, you sacrifice him. That's not the word he used. He used the word olah. And this is what's so wonderful about the story. God knew how Abraham would interpret the word. And he allowed Abraham to misinterpret the word. And there are so many times in my life and probably in yours where God gives a commandment and you think, this is not going to be good. But God's God. I do what he says. But it's not going to be good. It's going to be bad. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. And God allows you to think that. But as you follow through in obedience, you say, it wasn't so bad. It was good. You see what I'm saying? And that's what happened with Abraham. He knew that Abraham would interpret the word olah as burnt offering. But what he wanted to do is for him to give his son up to him. And Abraham did that. He didn't have to kill him. You follow? All right. We can go on with instances of olah, but I can give you a whole list of them here. But one interesting thing about the way the word olah is spelled in this place, I have not found another place, there might be another place in Scripture where it's spelled this way. But in this particular place in Judges, the word olah, instead of being spelled ayin, lamed, hey, here, in this place in Judges, and it's not in every manuscript. I found a couple copies at home, I was looking it up, and it is spelled this way. But in others, it's spelled this. Ayin, vav, lamed, hey. It has the addition of this letter vav. In other words, here in Judges, and this place where Japheth makes a vow and says, whatever comes out the door, I will offer it up as an olah, the word is misspelled. And what letter is added to misspell the word? A vav, which equals six. Again, Jephthah, ruled for 6 years. And though he was used of God in many ways, he's still a very carnal, physical man. And I find it interesting that God inspired the writer of the book of Judges, whoever he was, to misspell the word olah here and add a vav to it. Almost as if to say, there's too much of Jephthah in this vow and not enough of God. There's too much of Jephthah in this zeal and not enough of God. And too much of Jephthah's service for God is about Jephthah and not about God. What's the case with you? I know so many times there's a temptation when I come in here to teach to make it about me. And to make sure you go away impressed with me. But God has given me people in my life I love. So make sure that does not happen. And I thank God for them. So, yes, Robin.
Invalidated and like kind of made up their own rules.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And so they abandoned dignity, they abandoned courtesy, they abandoned civility, and things are important. It's just who you stop.
Yeah.
And we had a friend, one that said to him, and this is so typical, in one of our places where we fellowship for a while, that was the real typical thing. Mm-hmm. You know, we kind of put the finger in, we kept the wind, and, you know, God's doing things. And the staff came up to Rhonda, she was dead serious, and she said, God told me that you have camp to give me. And Mark goes, really? But we don't wear the same size. And this person said, but you must have some that are too big for you. Because God told me to come to you because you have full staff camp for me. And Mark goes, well, I don't have to tell you this, but I only have a few pair of pants that fit me. And so the woman, that's what I asked her. I know I heard his voice. And so she laughs a little bit. Where did she call her? And she goes, now he talks to me again. I know that you have some pants that fit me. And it was, and we laughed about it.
Isn't that something?
That's the kind of stuff that the world needs about, are those people or not? Because we absorbed it in two ways.
Yes.
And we replace it. People replace it. Intentions and ideas and voices that they feel are, you know, the Holy Spirit. And it just takes four of us.
It does. It really does.
It's comical, but
there's no shortcut to spirituality. It comes over time and through suffering and definitely through study and obedience and yielding to his word. You try to take a shortcut to it. It's like the kid who, I remember the talent show, we'll close with this. In grade school, during lunch, they'd have a talent show every day. Kids could sign up to sing or whatever. And some kids signed up to play the piano because so many kids played the piano. And this kid, I don't think he'd ever touched the piano. So he went up there and just started doing all this all over the keyboard. And we were all thinking the kid's making a fool of himself. I mean, he's probably only fourth, fifth grade. But he made an absolute fool of himself because he thought he had a shortcut to talent. And there isn't. There just isn't. Yeah, one looks so foolish in the physical, somehow we excuse it when we dress it up in spirituality. We need to quit that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the life of Jephthah, that we will look and think deeply into these things, because these are in your eternal word. And Lord, may the life of Jephthah speak to our hearts. We do not thank you that he failed and that he made foolish decisions, but we do thank you that they are recorded for us, and that Jephthah's life can teach us and speak to us and be a warning to us. So, Lord, I pray we would be zealous for you, but a zeal that stays yoked shoulder to shoulder with wisdom and with understanding and with knowledge. So, Lord, I pray you'd bring us to maturity, bring us to full stature, mighty in spirit. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.